The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Mike Gendron and is entitled The Bible-Driven Church. For a free catalog of all of our Bible study DVDs, CDs, audio tapes, and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Good morning, everyone. What a joy to be with you again this year at the Stealing the Mind in Coeur d'Alene. You are the body of Christ. You are the church. And as I look out on an audience this size, I could imagine there's probably over 100 different local churches represented here this morning. I wonder how many of you belong to a Bible-driven church. Can I see a show of hands? A good number. I may be preaching to the choir this morning. How many of you know the characteristics of a Bible-driven church? Not as many. Well, we are indeed living in some very interesting times. Many church leaders say that we are experiencing the greatest Christian revival in America's history. Others would say that the church is in very serious trouble. So before we begin, let's once again go to the throne of grace. Oh, sovereign Lord, we do thank you that you have gathered us here this day to worship and glorify our holy head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that he would be glorified today, that the speakers would speak with clarity, they would speak the truth in love, that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts willing to obey. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. I'm convinced that David Wells described the condition of the church very accurately in his book, God in the Wastelands. He wrote that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgments are too benign. His gospel too easy. And his Christ is too common. The church is rapidly losing its biblical integrity and its divinely ordained purpose. Now, George Barna recently did a survey of born-again Christians, those who believe that they were born of the Spirit of God. He found out that only 9% of those surveyed believed in a biblical worldview. What was his criteria for a biblical worldview? That they would believe absolute moral truths exist and are defined by the Bible. Now, by moral truths, he simply said that the Bible tells us what sin is and calls everyone to repentance. There are moral truths, absolute moral truths, found in the Scripture. That these truths are in the Bible, and the Bible is accurate in all of its teaching, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that salvation is an unmerited gift of God, and that Christians are responsible for sharing the gospel. The last criteria, that Satan is real. Imagine, born-again Christians are saying that they don't believe this. 90% of those who claim to be born again do not believe in a biblical worldview. And looking at this criteria, we must wonder what the pastors in the churches in America are preaching. I think we can gather one thing: they're not preaching the Bible. So what are the causes for the current crisis in the church today? Well, we have an emerging evangelical culture that is attempting to redefine Christianity by uprooting the church from her doctrinal heritage. Man's methods and movements are replacing God's blueprint for the growth and purpose of the church. And the church is unaware of the devil's attempts to destroy God's church. We know that God's glorious plan for his church was revealed 2,000 years ago. He told us who would build it and how it would grow. But as God revealed his purpose for the church, Satan countered with his own strategic plan to destroy the church. The devil's plan from the beginning was to convince man that God's blueprint for the church would never work. For 2,000 years, the devil has been assaulting the church with a barrage of fiery darts. We have seen attacks on the church in the form of worldly fables, speculations, empty philosophy, false knowledge, doctrines of demons, myths, lying spirits, vain deceits, heresies and traditions of men. Many in the church are either unaware of these attacks or they don't think that they are weakening the church. For 2,000 years, though, this is how the devil has been attacking the church. We know that he hates God, he hates God's church, and he hates God's people. So this morning, we want to look at God's original plan and contrast it with some of man's methods and movements that have crept into the church over the last 10 years. And I know all of you are familiar with them. We've had the seeker-friendly church, the market-driven church, the purpose-driven church, and now we're seeing the emerging church come on the scene. And it's not that everything in these movements are wrong. It's just that everything in these movements are not biblical. So I'd like to share what I believe are two of the most serious criteria that weaken the church through this emerging church movement. The first is they believe that there is no way you can reach the emerging generation with the absolute truths of the Bible. There are no absolutes in the emerging church. So certainty on matters of biblical doctrine is impossible, they say. It's a waste of time to argue about doctrine. We should pursue truth as we live out the Christian mission of loving others. Now, obviously, that is a good thing to do, to live out the Christian mission by loving others, but not at the expense of the absolute truths of God's Word. Another characteristic of the emerging church is a tolerance of doctrine. They say that we must be willing to accept and dialogue with people of other faiths, including those of non-Christian religions. Well, Brian McLaren, who you see a picture of on this slide, is considered the father of the emerging church movement. And I want to share a quote from Brian McLaren. He says, "If we allowed people to know with the heart and not with the brain, we would open the door of faith to a wider audience than if we continue to insist on a rational belief in the facts of the Christian faith." In other words, if we keep insisting people need to believe the rational facts of the Christian faith, then we are narrowing the road to eternal life. We need to make it more expansive. We need to make it more inclusive. Let people come to know the Lord through their heart and not through the rational facts of the Christian faith. The bottom line is, let people determine what is right in their own mind. When we consider the issue of tolerance as the emerging church is considered, we know it's a virtue, but only when it comes to tolerating people's personalities and people's peculiarities. When we look at an example of this, no absolutes about sin, the pastor now of America's largest church, Joel Osteen, when asked about gay marriage, he said, "I never feel like homosexuality is God's best. I don't feel like that's my thrust. You know, some of the issues that divide us, I'm here to let people know that God is for them and He's on their side." Isn't it fascinating? People like Joel Osteen will never confront sin as long as their goal is church growth and worldly acceptance. The reason is obvious. Worldly people do not want preachers who hold them accountable to God's Word. They don't want to hear about moral absolutes, and they don't want anyone calling them to repentance. Osteen's Christianity is a fulfillment of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth." These seeker-friendly churches are becoming nothing more than entertainment centers. The Bible never encourages us to tolerate perverted or false doctrine. In fact, it strongly discourages this behavior. John said, "Anyone who welcomes those who bring a false doctrine participates in his evil deeds." And Paul said, "Do not be bound with unbelievers." What fellowship has light with darkness? Emerging church leaders believe the modern church has failed in its mission and must now be dismantled and reconstructed for the new postmodern age. What do they give as evidence for the failure of the church? They cite the decline in church membership among major denominations as evidence for the failure. They say because of this, the church needs to repackage its message for a postmodern society because God's plan is not working. As preposterous as this sounds, many are buying into this whole plan. A look at church history will tell you that these attempts to restructure and redefine the church is nothing new. We've seen the most devastating attacks on the Christian faith all started when there was subtle doctrinal errors that came into the church and began spreading like cancer. I hope all of you are concerned about this as I am, because if you really love the Lord, if you really have a passionate love for Him, then you will also love His church. And it's no wonder that the most frequently asked question that we receive in our ministry in Dallas is, where can I find a good church? Where can I find a church that is standing firm on the biblical doctrines of the faith? These kinds of churches are on the endangered species list. Well, speaking of seeker-friendly churches and their move toward entertaining the goats, A.W. Tozer had this to say: for centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, but of late, we have the astonishing spectacle of millions of dollars being poured into the unholy job of providing earthly entertainment for the so-called sons of heaven. Religious entertainment is in many places rapidly crowding out the serious things of God, and hardly a man dares to raise his voice against it. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that's part of the problem. Those who know the truth are sitting quietly as the error creeps into the church, as these unbiblical practices come into the church. Pastors fail to realize this important fact: whatever you win them with is what you win them to. If you're drawing people in through worldly entertainment, then that's what you're winning them with, and that's what you're winning them to. Jeremiah Burroughs said this: the reason men worship God in a casual way is because they do not see God in His glory. Until men see God as He truly is, they will be guilty of the very same rebuke God gave to the wicked when He said, "You thought I was just like you." Psalm 50, verse 21. The church needs a fresh look at God in His awesome glory and almighty power. Well, I don't know about you, but occasionally I'll go to the internet, and now you can go and listen and actually watch different sermons of different churches throughout America. A couple of months ago, I was looking at a website of a large market-driven church in the Dallas area, and I was absolutely shocked at what I saw. On their website, they had an upcoming series titled "Funky Things Christians Do." And there was a three-part series. The first message was the groovy ghost, a look at the Holy Spirit. And then they were going to do a message on the funky dunk, a look at baptism. But the one that grieved me the most was when they were going to do a message on Daddy-O's dinner, a look at the Lord's Supper. It grieved me so much that I couldn't sit still. I actually knew someone in this church, and I called him and I asked him, "Have you seen the upcoming series? Have you been to the website?" And I told him about it. He didn't believe me. I said, "Well, look for yourself." And he went and he called the pastor. And basically he told the pastor, "I could no longer worship in a church that has no reverence for God. If only more people would stand up and walk out of churches such as this." A complete lack of reverence and awe for God. When we look at the theological history of the church, we know in the first 600 years is when theology was defined. But then in the next 900 years, a period called the medieval church, we had theological darkness. At the Reformation, when the Bible was put back in the hands of the people, we had theology restored. But lately, since the 1900s, we've been in an era called the modern church, and we've seen a theological decline. And it's really interesting how the ups and downs really center around the Word of God. Because it was the Reformation that shifted the authority for faith from the church to the Word of God. And it's the modern church that is shifting the authority for faith from the Scriptures to the personal experiences of the people. Emerging church leaders have said that soundness of faith and biblical theology are not important issues. It's clear we need another Reformation to restore biblical theology. We need the church to return to its original purpose and function. And Paul wrote about the importance of biblical theology. In 2 Timothy 1, he said, "Retain and guard the treasure and standard of sound words which you have heard from me." In Titus 1:9, "Exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." In 1 Timothy 6, "If anyone teaches doctrine opposed to the words of Jesus, he is conceited and understands nothing." Isn't it encouraging for all of you who love the Word of God that he was so specific on his instructions for the importance of doctrine? Paul gives us a principle to follow in Titus chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. He told us how to handle those who try to distort sound doctrine. He wrote, "Reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Don't give attention to men who turn away from the truth." Well, as these emergent leaders try to reinvent the church in a postmodern era, it will do as well to revisit God's original intentions for the church. So let's take a look at some of the identifying marks of a Bible-driven church. I want to share 9 characteristics with you, and I would not suggest that these are all comprehensive, but I think these may be the 9 most important characteristics of a Bible-driven church. The first characteristic, it fulfills God's purpose. What is God's purpose for his church? We find one of them, one of the purposes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, to make known the manifold wisdom of God to rulers in heavenly places. We have rulers looking down from heaven, and they hope to see from the church the manifold wisdom of God. In Ephesians 5:27, we also see the purpose for God's church is to provide a body for the holy head to sanctify and present to himself a glorified and holy and blameless body. We also see in Ephesians 4, one of the purposes for God's church is to edify and equip his people for evangelism and for service. I have a picture here of a 3-legged stool. Equipping, edifying, and evangelism are the 3 legs of the stool. They must be in balance, otherwise the stool will tip over. All 3 functions must work together. God's purpose for his church has never been to entertain the world. If we make friends with the world, then we are at enmity with God. Churches which trust worldly devices are not trusting the power of the Holy Spirit. This is affirmed in Scripture when John wrote, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And in 1 Corinthians 1:20, we read, "God has made foolish the wisdom of the world." And yet we see many pastors today using worldly devices to draw the world into God's church. We know from Scripture that no one seeks after God, so our evangelism must be God-centered and not seeker-friendly. We see that as the Father who seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. It is the Son who seeks to save the lost. That was his mission for becoming a man. And now he has left that mission with us, his ambassadors, going out into the world to seek and to save the lost through the proclamation of his gospel. And we see it as the Spirit who seeks to glorify the Son as he convicts those who hear the gospel. Our primary motivation for evangelism is to glorify God by declaring his glorious attributes. Sometimes we overlook the fact that lost sinners may never receive the blessings of God's mercy, grace, and love until they first know that God is holy and righteous, and he will judge the living and the dead in the end. Well, this principle of evangelism is not surprisingly rejected by the emerging church. There is one leader of that movement that said, "Evangelism is no longer about persuading people to believe. It is more about shared experiences and encounters. It's about walking the journey of life and faith together. Each person with their own tradition and culture, but with the possibility of encountering God and truth from one another." So in other words, don't try and convince people that the Bible is true, that the gospel is the only message of hope. Just walk alongside, share the experience, their tradition, their culture with them, and maybe, possibly, truth will come out. Now, what is another characteristic for a Bible-driven church? It follows God's blueprint for construction. We find God's blueprint in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where Luke writes, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." These vital elements are essential for the life and the health of the church. We know from Scripture that God's church is not market-driven. It's not a social club. It does not conform itself to the emerging culture. On the contrary, the church seeks to conform the culture by proclaiming the absolute truths of God's holy word. The Church of Jesus Christ is unlike any other organization ever devised by man, because man didn't devise it. When we look at the construction, the blueprint for construction of God's church, we know who the master builder is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, we read Jesus saying, "I will build my church." But first, he had to purchase it with his own blood. Before the first nail could be hammered in for the construction of his church, the nails had to be hammered into his hands and his feet. He had to die for the church. Our Lord is now adding to his church daily those who are being saved. He is baptizing them into his body with the Holy Spirit. The church of God is the only institution the Lord promised to build, to bless, and to protect. He relies on his people using his word and the power of his Spirit. He does not need man's ideas or strategies to grow the church. In fact, we can all learn from Peter, who thought he had a better plan to build the Lord's church. Immediately after Jesus announced he would build his church, he said that he must first die for it. "I must go to Jerusalem." He had to redeem the church with his blood. Well, Peter quickly took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus, seeing that his blueprint was already being challenged by man's ideas, turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." We see man's very first attempt to change the blueprint for God building his church. Don't you find it interesting that Peter addressed Jesus as Lord, but was telling him what to do? No one has the right to say, "Lord, I have a better plan than yours. I'd like you to change your plans." But isn't that what we're seeing today? This should be a convincing rebuke for anyone who thinks they have a better plan to build the Lord's church. Peter's brashness is especially shocking because when he was standing in the way of Jesus going to the cross, in essence, he was proposing a church without a cross. Isn't it interesting? The more things change, the more they remain the same. Today, there are many pastors who, like Peter, downplay the importance of the cross. We can never downplay the importance of the cross, because it was on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago that a love story was written in blood. Well, we received an email from one of our new converts in our Tuesday night Bible study in Dallas, and we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and It's amazing how quickly she came to understand the truths of God's Word. She emailed us and said she's been listening to Christian sermons on the radio now, and she just loves to hear about the cross. She loves to hear how amazing the Lord's love was for her, that He would die in her place. No, we can never downplay the cross, nor can we shift the foundation and build on another foundation. We know that the foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, we read, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." We also read in Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We have to recognize, no matter how beautiful the structure of the church is, if it is not built on this firm foundation, if it is built on wood, hay, and straw, it will crumble. We also must recognize the blueprint for construction calls the church to be the pillar and support of truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "The household of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." And we must remember this as we minister to people that have such spiritual needs. We can never soft pedal the truth. The goal of many of these pastors now have shifted their emphasis from what the Bible says to how do we run a business. And so they're more concerned now about not saying anything offensive because they want their customers to keep coming back and to be happy. Any pastor that is not following God's plan for his church should get out of the ministry. It's God's church, and we need to follow His blueprint. Well, another characteristic of a Bible-driven church is that it lives on God's Word. And this shouldn't be so profound, but yet we're living in this age of compromise. The church not only lives on God's Word, it loves God's Word, and it can't exist apart from God's Word. The Bible is a love letter from the Father to His children. My first trip to Israel back in 1990, I spent 30 days studying the history and the geography of the land, and being separated from my precious wife by so many miles and for so long a period, I just longed for a letter from her. And when I got one, I would read it and reread it, and I'd look at every word, and I'd wonder what she really meant, and I just hungered for a letter from my wife. Well, that's the way it should be with the Bible. We should hunger for God's Word. I hope all of you feel the same way. A Bible-driven church will preach the Word of God. The importance of faithfully preaching the Word is noted by Paul's solemn charge. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Pastors will never be judged on the size of their church. That's the Lord's business. That's why they'll never be judged for how many people are entrusted to them. But they will be judged for how faithfully they feed the sheep and protect the sheep. Preachers who exchange the Word of God for stories that tickle ears and never offend anyone need to look to Paul. He never avoided preaching Christ crucified just because it was a stumbling block to some Jews or foolishness to some Gentiles. He faithfully preached Christ as the power and the wisdom for all those being called by God, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24. How should a Bible-driven church preach the Word of God? Paul gave us the example, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." preaching the whole counsel of God is necessary to make every man complete in Christ, as we see in Colossians 1:28. So expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is the best way to convey God's word to God's people. Whenever the word of God is preached, Christians are edified, encouraged, and equipped. It is through the preaching of the word that Christians are reproved and restored. It is through hearing the word that unbelievers are confronted, convicted, and converted. It's obvious, isn't it, how true Christians love to hear the word of God. Counterfeit Christians love to hear the words of men. A Bible-driven church also submits to the word, and the church must submit to the head of the church, the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. Every teaching, every tradition, every spirit, and everyone's individual faith must be tested by God's word. And I give you examples here. You're familiar with Acts 17:11, where Paul commended the Bereans for examining the scripture to test the veracity of an apostle's teaching. Or in Mark 7:13, when Jesus rebuked the Jewish elders because they were nullifying the word of God with their tradition. Or in 1 John 4:1, where John says, test every spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says, examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. It's the word of God that is the test. That's why we must always submit to the word of God. Bible-driven church also abides in God's word. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son, as John wrote in 2 John 9. A Bible-driven church will encourage Christians to abide in the Word to prove themselves to be disciples of Christ. People who attend churches where this is not encouraged are the very people who are left open to the deception of the devil. If we cannot abide in God's Word, how will we know the truth? And when error comes along, how are we going to identify it? God's word can never take subordinate roles in the church. Bible-driven church also reads God's word. The life, growth, and strength of the local church is dependent upon hearing the consistent reading of God's word. It is for this reason Paul wrote, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, as we read in 1 Timothy 4:13. How is your church doing so far? Are they following the characteristics of a Bible-driven church? I hope so. A Bible-driven church also sings the Word of God. Paul instructed us to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. These hymns with biblical theology and scriptural phrases not only glorify our Lord and sanctify His church, but also help us remember great biblical truths. Unfortunately, many of today's hymns do not glorify God with sound biblical theology. And I don't know about all of you, but I didn't hear these old hymns until my mid-30s, and I love to hear them sung today. Well, another characteristic of a Bible-driven church, it believes and it proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. For a Bible-driven church to believe the gospel, they must believe that it's unique. It is the only message of hope, as we read in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. The gospel is also eternal. It's the very same message preached to every generation, as we read in Revelation 14:6. The gospel is also exclusive. It dares to say that all other faiths are false. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That is an absolute truth of God's word. The Bible tells us the gospel is also a gospel of grace. It's the only means by which God saves sinners through His unmerited, undeserved favor, grace. And so Paul said, if anyone dares to add anything to the gospel of grace, they are to be condemned. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven comes adding anything or perverting the gospel, they are to be anathema. The gospel is the very power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. Romans 1:16. And the gospel is found in its entirety in Scripture alone. It doesn't point us to any other book, to any other authority. The gospel is contained in Scripture. A church that believes and faithfully upholds the clear and complete gospel of grace will not only welcome converted sinners into the church, but it will discourage counterfeit Christians from becoming members. Do you know what the emerging church leaders are saying? First you belong, then you believe. Jesus said, first believe, and then you are belonging to my church. They've got it backwards. Emerging church leaders have redefined this glorious gospel of Jesus. And when we look at the gospel of Jesus, we have to proclaim it in its completeness, in its entirety. We must tell people of God's perfection. Whenever I share the gospel, I like to remember the six P's of the gospel. God's perfection. He is our holy creator and our righteous judge. We must tell of man's problem. We are dead in our sin. We are hopeless and helpless to do anything about it. And we must tell of God's provision. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God who became a man through the virgin birth, lived a sinless life, died for the atonement of man, and then was raised gloriously from the dead for our justification. The gospel is all about one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and two events, his death and resurrection. And we must also tell man's only part. The only response we can give to the gospel for salvation is repentance and faith. I was not too long ago invited into a Baptist church in North Texas, and my message was on witnessing according to the Apostle Paul. And so I was talking about some of the unbiblical methods of evangelism that have crept into the church, such as calling people to repeat a prayer for salvation or walking the aisle for salvation. And I preached the word, and I showed how this was never in the Scriptures. In fact, I shared when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, repeat this prayer after me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after the message on this Sunday morning, as I closed in prayer, the pastor hollered from the front row, Mike, stay there. I said, uh-oh, I've been busted. He came up and he said, I have been under heavy conviction. I have heard this man preach from the Word of God, and no longer are we going to allow people to come forward in an altar call and then get baptized and go out the back door never to see them again. We're going to start practicing biblical methods of evangelism in this church. Praise the Lord is right. But when we proclaim the gospel, we must also proclaim God's promise. What is the promise of the gospel? It's eternal life. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and proclaim man's privilege. What is our privilege? To worship and glorify God throughout all eternity as His adopted children. Any message that denies these divine promises is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel promises the complete forgiveness of sin. It promises the power to live a victorious life, the assurance of eternal life, and a permanent right standing before God. That's why the gospel is considered good news. When we believe, we obtain every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Yet over half of professing Christianity would deny these very promises of the gospel. And if there's anyone here that is rejecting any of these promises, I hope you realized that you have not believed the gospel of Christ, and that God may grant you repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that you might escape the snare of the devil who holds you captive to do his will. A Bible-driven church is also devoted to prayer. We see in Acts 2:42, the believers continually devoted themselves to prayer. The early Christians remembered the Lord's promise, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And as they demonstrated dependence on the Lord, the results were astonishing. The Lord said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Paul urged that prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, to pray for all of our leaders, to pray for our elders, to pray for our pastors. Jesus taught us to pray with words and praise to the Father, honoring Him as the source of all of our blessings. Have you heard about contemplative prayer? This is the latest fad that has come into the emerging church movement. The object of the contemplative prayer is to empty your mind of rational thought. Just clear your mind of all your thoughts and focus on one word or one phrase. If you think this sounds like Eastern New Age mysticism repeating a mantra, then you're very close. How does this line up with Scripture? Didn't Paul write, "Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ"? If you empty your mind, that invites any thought in. And we're to be of sound mind. So this, once again, is unbiblical. Proponents of this method say it's the means of communing with God without any conscious or intellectual attempt to encompass God. Well, a Bible-driven church also observes the ordinances. And we know what the ordinances are. Baptism, the initial act of obedience, identifying the one baptized as a new creature in Christ. It symbolizes our death to sin and our resurrection to a new life in Christ. And the Lord's Supper, a symbolic remembrance of the atoning death of our Savior, our longing for His return, and a time of self-examination before we receive the elements. At our home church in Dallas, we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday evening. A Bible-driven church also exercises discipline. And there's two types of discipline. One is for the purpose of godliness, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. What are the disciplines that we can exercise for godliness? Bible study, prayer, denying self, worship, evangelism, serving the body of Christ with our gifts, stewardship of our time and talents and treasures, fasting, and learning as a disciple of Christ. These are just some of the disciplines that we can exercise for godliness. But then there's the other kind of discipline for the purpose of correction and restoration, as we see in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. Corrective discipline is exercised for the purpose of confronting sin or doctrinal error that has crept into the body. It is usually in the form of a loving, gentle rebuke with the goal or the objective of restoring someone to fellowship within the local church. But sadly, many market-driven churches are afraid to discipline for fear of losing their members. Love never winks at sin and never condones righteousness. A Bible-driven church will exercise and encourage these two types of disciplines. But the emerging church is saying whatever works, what is least offensive, and what is positive and uplifting, this should define our ministry. Well, lastly, or second to the last, a Bible-driven church also contends for the faith. And Jude gave this appeal, this exhortation in Jude 3, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why do we defend the faith? Well, first and foremost, to defend the glory, the honor, and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep His gospel pure for the sake of the elect, to keep the unity of the faith, as we see in Ephesians 4, and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to expose false teachers so that others will not be deceived. That's an exhortation we see out of Ephesians 5:11. If there is division in the local church, Paul said this is sometimes good. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, he said, it shows which of you are approved by God. So don't always look at division being negative. And lastly, a Bible-driven church has a mutual love for one another. What do we mean by that? In Romans 12, verses 4 to 13, we see that members of the body are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, bearing one another's burdens and using their spiritual gifts in acts of service. Jesus said, "Men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So members of the body are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When we see that we are to use our spiritual gifts in brotherly love, if your gift is discernment, your gift is much needed today in this current church age. It seems like the attacks by the devil are coming upon the church more fiercely and more continuously than ever before. Those with discernment are those who can distinguish between what is of the Bible and what is of man's methods and movements. We need to let our voices be heard. So what can we do with this message? First, I hope you all recognize the privilege of being involved in the most rewarding task on earth, and that is the building up of the body of Christ for His honor and glory. We need to hold one another accountable to the Word of God, speaking the truth in love to one another. We need to warn those who are ignoring God's plan and in turn doing the will of Satan. There are two churches being built today. There is the Lord's church that follows His blueprint, and there is another church that will one day worship the Antichrist, the merging of all the religions of the world together, the tolerance of other faiths, even non-Christian faiths. So we have to make sure we're following God's blueprint. What else can we do? Only with discernment can we distinguish between movements of men and the divine plan of God. Evaluate your local church with the characteristics that you've heard this morning. See how many characteristics your church possesses. Be part of the solution by taking an active part in the body of your local church. Don't be part of the problem. If you do nothing, you're part of the problem. So I hope the Word of God has been an exhortation for all of you this morning. Thank you all for the opportunity to share a heavy burden on my heart. I hope all of you love the church and you want to build it up through the preaching of God's Word. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Holy Father, we do thank you for your church. We thank you that you have made your instructions, your blueprint, so clear. And Father, we know that each one of us is still under construction. You are still conforming us to the image of your beloved Son. So, Father, we pray that the Word of God would act as a pruning fork this morning and pull away anything that is not of you. Might we all be more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ as our exalted head and be a part of building His wonderful church through the proclamation of His glorious Word. So we give you thanks in His precious name. Amen.
This has been The Bible-Driven Church, presented by Mike Gendron. To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible study DVDs, CDs, audio tapes, and books, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.